I'd like to begin the morning's message with a question. Does God owe me an apology? Maybe your response was the same as mine was. Are you kidding? As one writer puts it, anyone who knows God at all knows that forgiving God makes no sense and is actually an outrageous idea. When I first thought about putting together a series of sermons on forgiveness, I tried to think of all of the directions forgiveness can go. God's forgiveness of us, our forgiving one another, what forgiveness looks like within the church body, even forgiving ourselves. But at no point had I ever thought of the idea that we would need to forgive God. So why even bother addressing such an absurd idea? Because many people in our world today don't think it's that absurd. In fact, they promote this concept. Many suggest that God does indeed owe us an apology and that we must forgive him. Now, all those who advocate this, they're not all members of some weird cult. They're certainly not atheists, because if they were, they wouldn't believe in a God to forgive. Many who argue that we must forgive God claim also to believe in God. There are those within as well as without the church walls who think this is actually a very good idea, that it can promote positive mental health. Rabbi Harold Kushner, a number of years ago, wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Very, very popular book. In it, he writes, "Life is not fair. The wrong people get sick. The wrong people get robbed. The wrong people get killed in wars and in accidents. Some people see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos." That's how some people react. How can there be a God when there's so much suffering that goes on, so much unfairness in the world? How can a God even exist? Rabbi Kushner comes to his own conclusion. Later in that same book, he writes, "Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he is not perfect?" That one didn't sit well with me. No, I've never imagined forgiving and loving a God who's not perfect, because that's not my God. My God is perfect. He does all things well. He has never done anything for which he owes me an apology or even an explanation. Why? Because he is God. Now, I understand it. Rabbi Kushner had dealt with the agonizing death of his own son, and he's trying to make sense out of something that just doesn't make sense. If God is so good and God is so great, why did he allow this to take place? And he came to the conclusion, maybe God isn't as good and as great as we thought he was. Maybe God has limitations. In fact, that was his conclusion. Even when God has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck or sickness or cruelty in his world, and maybe permitting some of those things to happen to you, you can learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations. Now, I know a great man once said, a man has got to know his limitations. But not God. The God of the Bible has no limitations. The God of the Bible doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors. And yet, this idea, this concept of forgiving God has become very, very popular. I did a search on the internet on that phrase, forgiving God. I was surprised at how many things popped up. Found one site from Case Western Reserve University, not far from where I grew up in Akron, Ohio. It's entitled, Holding a Grudge Against God Causes Emotional Distress. A noted psychologist from the school was quoted as saying, forgiving God can be healthy for the soul. The study was entitled, When God Disappoints, Difficulty Forgiving God and Its Role in Negative Emotion. It found that the inability to forgive God and to let go of anger or disappointment when bad things happen is linked to depression, anger, and anxiety. The psychologist who led this study explained that people get angry at God when they suffer, or when they think about all the evil and all the unfairness in the world. If they believe that God has caused or even allowed these misfortunes, people can become intensely angry at God. This seems to be true, even though many people do not believe that God makes mistakes or deliberately causes harm. And she concludes, forgiving God means letting go or resolving one's anger towards God. Another website reviewed a book entitled, Forgiving God, A Woman's Struggle to Understand When God Answers No. The brief review reads, God said no to her desperate prayers for her dying toddler, and her spiritual life plummeted. But God showed her who He is during those dark days. Forgiving God offers hope and comfort to the grief-stricken. And then there was one more site that I came across called Living Forgiven. And it advocates forgiveness, and it has lots of different relationships in which forgiveness can take place, including one entitled Forgiving God. One testimony is a man who was beaten by his father, raped by a priest, and hated God for years until he could forgive God for allowing these things to happen to him by people who claimed to represent God. Now, on the surface, that all might seem very positive. I mean, after all, aren't these people coming to resolution? Aren't they coming to a place where they can cope and they can deal with these things that are happening in their lives? Isn't that a good thing if that's what it takes for some people? I don't think so. In fact, I would argue that such positives present the gravest danger in this matter. These resolutions do more harm than good, as we're going to see from the pages of Scripture. Now, this whole idea of forgiving God is actually not new. We see the roots of it in the Bible. Not that the Bible advocates it, but we see the roots of this thinking that God owes us an apology or at the very least an explanation. We're going to be looking at the book of Job, often thought to be the foremost place in Scripture for dealing with suffering and tragedy. Most of you know the story of Job, right? Job was a good guy. He was very blessed, had a large family, was very wealthy. And in a very, very short period of time, he lost it all. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children in one tragic accident. He lost his own health. He had a wife who said, why don't you just curse God and die? He had three friends to come along to comfort him. They failed miserably. They ended up just accusing him, saying, come on, Job, fess up. What horrible sin have you been hiding that caused all this to happen to you? And this goes on and on and on and on. Some people think the longest book of the Bible is the Psalms. Not me. I think the book of Job is the longest to read because it's just over and over and over, right? But I think we get some great insights into this whole matter, this concept of forgiving God, from the pages of the book of Job. So I'd like to begin in Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. Starting with what I'm calling the human logic. This is our way of trying to put the pieces together. Understand that for 28 chapters, Job and his friends have been arguing about whether Job deserved all the tragedy that he had experienced. Beginning in verse 20, we see Job's frustration finally spilling out. This is Job speaking. "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Job has gotten to a breaking point. He had cried out to God and heard nothing. Now, I don't know how much time had taken place between all of that misfortune that happened to him and when he says these words. I mean, it's 28 chapters of the book. Could have been a long time. It was long enough to convince Job that he didn't think he was going to live. He was convinced that this would end in his death. But I think there's more than physical suffering in his voice. At this very moment, Job is hopeless, because he believes it was God that cast him into that mire. Now, that's how he sees it. We know different, right? We're like, "Hey, Job, we know what's going on. That wasn't really God, it was Satan. Satan's the one that's done all this to you." But Job hasn't read the book yet, all right? He's still living it. He has no clue of the first two chapters of this book. He just figures that everything comes from the hand of God, and lately it hasn't been good. And he thinks God owes him an explanation. "Tell me what is going on. Why is this happening to me?" Because in his mind, God's behind it all. Now, there is a strand of human logic that runs through his thinking. He looks around at his world, or what's left of it, and can only come to the conclusion that God has brought it crashing down around him. And since there's been no answers, there's been no satisfactory resolution, Job figures it's not going to get any better. And he's frustrated. Human logic is our way of making sense of our surroundings. It's looking at what's going on in the world and maybe what's going on in my life individually and trying to make it all make sense, make it all come together. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "To walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view, but to walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view." And that's what Job is doing right now. Job is looking at heaven. He's looking at God from his perspective and trying to make sense of it all. It's all a matter of perspective. Now, if you turn over one chapter, chapter 31, Job is still speaking, down to verse 35. Here's a progression in his thought, and I think you hear a change in the tone of his voice. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. If I would give him an account of my every step like a prince, I would approach him." I think his frustrations turn into anger. Nowadays, we would say Job is ticked off. and he's ticked off at God. He's not angry at his friends at this point. He's angry at God. He's defended himself over and over and over, and now he says, if this were in a courtroom scene, the defense rests. I'm done. I'm finished defending myself. God, now it's your turn. You answer to me. You come to me and you tell me what's going on here. You explain yourself to me. That's the idea here. And you can kind of see the human logic through it, can't you? You know, God's in charge of everything. Nothing happens outside of his will. All this bad things are happening. So God, you need to explain yourself to me. And I think that's dangerous ground. I think at this point, Job has gone a little too far. Now, to his credit, he doesn't curse God. But he's done something that may be just as bad. He's basically made God irrelevant. See, Job is coming really close to setting himself up as the standard. God, you need to answer to me. You owe me an explanation. And if it's not to my liking, you owe me an apology. And I think that's what's happening today as well. All these people that are advocating that we need to forgive God when things don't go our way, they're setting themselves up as judge, and God is now the defendant. With high self-esteem, they decide what kind of universe God should run. And while there's a strand of human logic in it, that's skating on pretty thin ice when we think God has to answer to us. In fact, I would go so far as to categorize this as a heretical lie. I know that word heresy's kind of fallen out of use. We don't like it because it's so judgmental. It's so narrow. It's so intolerant. Bible's not afraid, though, of calling a spade a spade. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, I like the way J.B. Phillips renders this verse. Yet I say that if I or an angel from heaven were to preach to you any other gospel than the one you have heard, may he be damned. Yeah, that's pretty clear. You don't have to read between the lines to get what Paul's trying to say there. Now, in Job's case, the one who tries to set him straight is a man named Elihu. He was not one of the three friends that had come and became his prosecutors or persecutors, depending on how you look at it. Elihu is a younger man who comes along later, but he does rebuke Job for going a little bit too far in his self-defense. Over in Job chapter 33, down in verse 12, this is Elihu speaking to Job. But I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. He reminds Job of a simple truth. There is a God. He's not you. And that's the temptation here. The temptation is to put ourselves up as God's judge, which, if you think about it, is putting ourselves above him. Remember somebody that tried that a long, long time ago? Didn't work out very well. We don't want to put ourselves in a place where God has to answer to us. Furthermore, Elihu points out some faulty theology in Job's thinking. In chapter 34, part of that passage that was read earlier, verse 10, so listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. To everybody who says that we must forgive God or that God owes me an apology, that's my answer. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, therefore why does he owe me an apology? Why would I even think that I should forgive God because he hasn't done anything wrong? He can't. At this point, Job is buying into a lie. Now, either Job didn't pay attention to Elihu's words, or maybe the Lord just decided to dispel any doubts on his own, because he shows up toward the end of the book. And in Job chapter 40, we hear from the Lord himself. Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." If I were to give a heading to that, it would be, "Here come the judge." Look down to verse 8. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" That's the bottom line. See, we want it to make sense to us. We want to say, "I've got this figured out. I get it. I understand it." And in the process of doing that, we end up condemning God to make ourselves look right. We accuse God of doing wrong to make ourselves look right. That is the heretical lie that I'm talking about. We are trying to justify ourselves. Forgiving always has blame in its lining. You only forgive someone who's done you wrong, correct? So if you say, "I forgive God," I'm suggesting that God did something that needs forgiving. Meaning that God has done something wrong, and a God who needs to be forgiven doesn't deserve to be God at all. In Job 41:11, God still speaking, "Who has a claim that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." So does God owe me an apology? Does God owe me an explanation? God doesn't owe me anything. He is God. He created me. If he took away his spirit, we'd all die. That's the truth. He doesn't owe me a thing. James Dobson puts it this way in his very aptly titled book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. "My concern is that many believers apparently feel God owes them smooth sailing, or at least a full explanation, if not an apology, for the hardships they encounter. We must never forget that he, after all, is God. He is majestic, holy, and sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He is not an errand boy who chases the assignments we dole out. He is not a genie in a bottle who pops out to satisfy our whims. He is not our servant. We are his." That's the truth. And that's the truth that overturns this whole concept. He goes on to suggest, if you believe God is obligated to explain himself to us, check out these verses. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Proverbs 25:2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." Ecclesiastes 11:5, "As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." It's not God who is limited. We are. We're limited in our understanding. But if we try to put ourselves as the standard, we then limit God. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Another way of saying that is, who has ever given God advice? Oh, I've known some people that have tried. But God doesn't need our advice. He doesn't come to us and say, you know, I've been kind of thinking about trying this. What do you think? That's not something God does. Isaiah 45, 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. And then Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, sometimes, especially in the midst of pain and suffering, we lose sight of who God is and who we are by comparison. We need to resist the temptation of putting ourselves in the place of God or even trying to understand him. You know, trying to figure out why he was suffering, Job tried to understand God. I want to get God. God is beyond our understanding. And the voice of the whirlwind showed him the truth. Truth that he was not able to understand God, and neither are we. We've never been told that we must understand God. Our command is to trust him, to love him, to obey him, even when we don't understand. It must be admitted that we are told to love one another, but do we really understand each other? We don't even understand ourselves, let alone anybody else. And we certainly cannot understand God. So if human logic leads to a heretical lie, what is the alternative? Where do we turn when our world, even God himself, doesn't make sense? And I would suggest that the alternative is what I'm calling the humble leaning. And for that, we go to the final chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42. After God has appeared, and you might say, put Job in his place, Job responds. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is where that whole concept of forgiving God ought to end up, in repentance, because we have no right to demand that God owes me an apology or an explanation or that I should forgive him. Again, the tone of Job's voice changes, right? You know, he goes from anguish, God, what's going on? I don't understand. To God, you need to come and explain yourself. To, okay, God, I get it now. My bad. Right? Gone is the anger and the frustration and the defiance, but it's replaced by humility, awe, and wonder. Job and his friends had been discussing God in the abstract. You know, they're talking about God like he's some subject of philosophy. I love Job's words where he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I had heard about you. I had talked about you. We had been discussing these things, but now I have seen you. And this leads us to one of the most important conclusions of the book of Job. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Throughout the book of Job, Job asks a lot of questions. God shows up and answers none of them. At no point does God explain himself. At no point does God say, Job, let me fill you in on what's going on. Here's what's happening behind the scenes. I hope it's okay with you that I did this. Nowhere do you see that. God shows up and says, let me show you who I am, and you can trust me or not. My guess is that God would have said to Job, in that famous Hollywood line, you can't handle the truth. I'm not going to explain myself because it's beyond your realm of understanding. You can't. So instead, you trust me. I'm not always going to make sense, humanly speaking. It's not always going to be so easy to figure out. And when you get to the end of your own logic, start exercising faith. Trust in me even when I don't make sense. That's the alternative to forgiving God. And the benefit of this is God stays God. He's still God. He is still the all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, perfect God who does nothing wrong. We maintain a proper view of who God is, and we see that the answers to all of our questions in life is God himself. Dobson concludes, sometimes his presence is as real as if we had encountered him face to face. But at other times, when nothing makes sense, when what we are going through is not fair, when we feel like we are all alone in God's waiting room, he simply says, trust me. And if you take one thing out of this message today, this is it. True faith is not knowing all the answers. It's trusting the one who does. We don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to be able to explain it. We don't have to defend God, nor does God need to defend himself. Don't ever forget that what we don't understand is always greater than what we do understand. And it's very humbling to say, I don't know, but it's also very honest. And it's also very liberating. When we finally give up our futile quest to understand all that there is to know about our world, about our God, when we let God be God, we'll experience a peace that you cannot humanly explain. And I conclude with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Don't trust human logic, even though it may sound like it makes sense. You trust in the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So when we go through the dark valley of disappointment and despair, when we wonder if the sun will ever shine again in our lives, when we cry out to God and it seems he is a million miles away, how do we cope? Do we rely on our own human logic or maybe somebody else's? Do we blame God for everything wrong that happens in our world? Do we set ourselves above God and demand that he explain himself to me or maybe apologize for all that's happened to me? Forgive God? No, I don't have the heart for it. In spite of everything wrong that goes on in the world, I cannot get myself to forgive the one who gives me every breath I breathe, forgives me for every wrong that I do, and suffers with every unjust pain that I feel. I would much rather choose the path of humble leaning on my Heavenly Father, trusting Him to take me through the dark times when I can't see my next step or I can't even see His face. I'm going to always remind myself that God is God and I am not.